to Luke chapter 23. It's out the way. Luke chapter 23. We begin reading at verse 32. Let us hear God's word. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place that's called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left hand. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by, watching. But the ruler scoffed at him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself. If he's the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, This is the king of the Jews. There's something significant about the last words of men and women when a person comes face to face with death. What he or she is often rises to the surface. Napoleon Bonaparte, the French general and emperor, said, I die before my time, and my body will be given back to the earth. Such is the fate of him who has been called the great Napoleon. What an abyss between my deep misery and the eternal kingdom of Christ. Voltaire, the famous French infidel, is reported to have said to his doctor, I'm abandoned by God and man. I'll give you half of what I'm worth if you'll give me 6 months' life. Thomas Hobbes, the skeptic who corrupted the faith of some of England's great men, he said, If I had the whole world, I'd give it to live one day. I shall be glad to find a hole to creep out of the world at. I'm about to take a leap into the dark. Well, those are not the words of believers, and certainly not the words of Jesus. The seven last words of Jesus, the sayings from the cross, are significant for several reasons. First of all, they show that Jesus was in clear possession of his faculties till the very last moment he delivered up his spirit to God. Second, they show he understood his death to be the atonement for the sins of all of his people. Third, they show that he knew his death would be effective in doing that. He was satisfied with what he was doing. Jesus did not die in despair. The words also show his well-known concern and love for other people, even at the moment of his most acute suffering. So here are the seven last words. The first I just read you, Luke 23:34, it's our text for tonight. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. The second, Luke 23:43, I'll tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise. That's our text for, God willing, Easter Sunday morning. The third is, dear woman, here's your son, and here is your mother. The fourth is, I am thirsty. The fifth is, my God, why have you forsaken me? The sixth word is, it is finished. And the seventh is, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. We call them the seven last words, or they're more than that, but these sayings have fascinated preachers and others for centuries. They've been interpreted as teaching seven duties: to forgive our enemies, to have faith in Christ, to honor our parents, to set the highest possible value on the fulfillment of God's word, to cling to God even the darkest moments of life, to preserve at whatever task God has, or persevere at whatever task God has given us to the very end, and then to yield all things, even life itself, to God at his command. So they teach us, among other things, that Jesus died to save us from our sins. That's what his coming to earth was all about. They teach us that as long as we're alive, it's never too late to turn from our sins and to glorify Christ. So we're going to start the very first one, Matthew 23:34. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. These words were spoken in the first moments of the crucifixion when Jesus, along with two criminals who were executed with him, was stretched out on the rough timbers and felt excruciating pain as the thick iron nails were driven through the bones of his wrist and his feet, and the cumbersome cross was hoisted upward and allowed to fall down suddenly into the hole that was prepared for it. Death by crucifixion was probably the most cruel and lingering mode of execution ever devised by human beings. But the crucifixion was not only cruel. In Jesus' case, it was also unjust because he was innocent of any crime. That very morning, the judge in his trial, Pontius Pilate, declared him innocent. Not only one time, but three times. He said, "I find no basis for a charge against him." We read that in John 18:38, John 19:4, and John 19:6. Pilate consented to the crucifixion only because Jesus' enemies threatened to send a report to Caesar saying that Pilate was harboring a dangerous insurrectionist, a person who made himself out to be a king. That's why Pilate attached his written notice to the cross, "This is the King of the Jews." Didn't want anybody to be able to say that he was soft on public pretenders. Well, not only was the crucifixion cruel and unjust, it was a disgrace and a humiliation. The famous orator Cicero said, although with an exalted sense of Roman dignity and ethnic pride, to bind a Roman citizen is a crime. To flog him is an abomination. To slay him, almost an act of murder. To crucify him is what? And there's no word that can possibly describe so horrible a deed. So here's the situation. Jesus was cruelly, unjustly, disgracefully executed. But in the very moment of his most acute suffering, you and me, he prayed for the forgiveness of his enemies. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." Now these words seem to have been spoken at the very time when the soldiers are nailing Jesus to the cross. Kent Hughes said the cosmic trauma had begun. There never had been such pain as physical and spiritual evil now came against Jesus in terrible conjunction. Body and soul recoiled. The initial shock of crucifixion rendered him paralyzed and quivering. Physical disbelief screamed from severed nerves. And even greater spiritual horror closed in. He would soon become sin. It's just then he prayed for forgiveness for his enemies. Just when the nails were piercing Jesus' flesh and the cross was thrusting into the ground. Thank you, Michelle. As soon as the blood of the great sacrifice began to flow, J.C. Ryle said, the great high priest began to intercede. So think about that. This is remarkable in itself. At the time of his most extreme ordeal, Jesus found the courage to pray, not for himself, but for others. Now, Jesus was always at prayer. So this was an instinctive response, as it should be, in our time of discouragement. Here's what Spurgeon said, and I'm not going to quote all of it. He said, "To cease from prayer is to renounce the consolation which our case requires. Under all distractions of spirit and overwhelming of heart, great God, help us still to pray. And never from the mercy seat may our footsteps be driven by despair. Our blessed Redeemer persevered in prayer even when the cruel iron rent his tender nerves, and blow after blow of the hammer jarred his whole frame with anguish. And this perseverance may be accounted for by the fact that he was so in the habit of prayer, he just couldn't cease from it. He'd acquired a mighty velocity of intercession which forbade him to pause. Yet it was more than habit. Our Lord was baptized in the spirit of prayer. He lived in it. It lived in him. It had come to be an element of his nature. I repeat it. Let this be our example. Never under any circumstances, however severe the trial of depressing the difficulty, let us never cease from prayer." Well, there was a lot of discussion about the precise extent of this intercession. For whom did Jesus pray? Was he praying for the Roman soldiers? Was he praying for the Jewish priest? When he said, "Forgive them," was he praying forgiveness for the people who were there when he was crucified? Or for everyone who sins, send him to the grave? Is this forgiveness only for sins committed in ignorance? Or is it also for sins committed with full knowledge and willful intent? For whom did he pray? Well, at the very least, let's say he was praying for the soldiers who nailed him to the cross. even though they were only following orders and they did not know they were killing the Son of God. They were still guilty and needed forgiveness for this sin, or else they would be condemned. See, ignorance does not constitute an extenuating circumstance, for not knowing is never an excuse. It is also true that these men were ignorant of the enormity of their crime, but they still should have known better, especially knowing the verdict that Pilate pronounced at his trial. I find no fault in him. We should all know better whenever we sin against God. See, Jesus had mercy on their relative ignorance. He prayed for their sin to be forgiven. Now, this did not mean that all of their transgressions were completely forgiven, but it did mean that God would not hold this particular sin against them. The murder of God's beloved Son was such a heinous sin that unless they heard the words of Jesus, they might never believe they could find the mercy of God. Imagine this. Jesus prayed for their forgiveness, and by faith they could be forgiven for this and every other sin they committed. No sin is too great to be forgiven except the sin of unbelief. But here, Jesus said, you can be forgiven for what you're doing to me. The same thing we do as unbelievers or as believers when we sin against our beloved Lord Jesus. But notice Jesus didn't specify his prayer was only for the soldiers, who were not the only people that sinned against him. The priests were there. See, the religious leaders who had pressed and persecuted Jesus to the cross, they were included in this petition. They didn't know what they were doing much more than the soldiers did. And they too needed the Father's mercy. So you have the soldiers, the religious leaders. So Jesus prayed for them. But in praying for these Jews and Gentiles, he was showing on the cross how he prays for all of us. See, even if you're only praying exclusively for people who really crucified him, it would still give us hope for our own forgiveness. Because here we see the heart of the mercy of God. No sin is so great that people should say, there's no way I can be forgiven. Don't see that here. The Savior's words demonstrate his redemptive purpose and why he died on the cross, to forgive sinners like us. See, if Jesus was willing for the Father to forgive the very man who murdered him, what sinner is beyond the reach of the mercy of God? What sin is so great that he would never, ever forgive us? Anyone who repents will be saved. I was interviewed tonight by Earl Hodges of the Times-Picayune. He wants to do a story on our 40th anniversary. That's almost 40 years ago. It took him that long to call me. And I wanted to tell him something about our church. And I said, we have a positive ministry, not a negative ministry. We don't go around talking about condemning people. We have a redemptive mission. I said, everybody's welcome here, whatever struggles they have. I said, if they struggle with abortion or homosexuality or transvestitism, whatever it may be, come here. But we want to see God change you. We don't bar the door and say, well, you're not welcome here, then nobody would be welcome here. And it took me a while to get him to understand what it meant to be a redemptive church. That's what Jesus is talking about here, redemption for anyone who comes to him in repentance. I told him, I don't condemn people. That's up to God. We are here to see people redeemed from their sins, regardless of what the sin is. So anybody who repents will be saved. The enemies cried out, crucify. Jesus said, forgive. And a man who says that's willing to forgive anyone, even people like us, no matter what we've done, as long as we come in faith. We sometimes forget that. There are people who say, well, I've got to get my life right with God before I come to Jesus. Then you never will. Or we want to run away and hide and say, oh, my sin is so great I could never face God. Not true. David did when he wrote Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. He went to God for what he'd done, and God forgave him. This may explain why Jesus left his prayer so open-ended. He wanted to invite everyone who heard these words to receive his forgiveness. So one other thing we've got to say about forgiveness. We're only forgiven one time on the cross. Now I know 1 John said if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That's just remind us of the price Jesus paid. We don't have to continue to say, forgive me, forgive me, forgive me. He forgave me one time. I go to be cleansed. I go in repentance. He's already forgiven us. And we need to be reminded of that. He forgave me and you on the cross. So his general petition is opened to anyone who comes to him with their own particular need to be forgiven. Now I would say this is unbelievers who are coming and saying, forgive me. That's the sinner's prayer. Forgive me for the sins I commit against you. Spurgeon said he loved this prayer because of the indistinctiveness of it. Jesus prayed for them without ever saying who the them are. See, it's kind of open-ended. So we wonder, well, who are they? Same thing with Paul's thorn in the flesh. What was it? Well, all of us can identify with some kind of thorn. We would say, in our side. So even though this prayer refers specifically to men who crucified Jesus, it's not limited to them in application. So when Jesus said, Father, forgive them, he's giving the hope of mercy to every lost sinner who would ever come to him and ask to be forgiven. I would like our church to be filled with people like that, as you would too, to understand for the first time what it means to say, my sins have been nailed to Christ's cross. We were at one time among the them for whom Jesus prayed for God to forgive. Well, Spurgeon applied this personally when he said, now into that pronoun them, I feel I can crawl. Can you get in there? Oh, by a humble faith, appropriate the cross of Christ by trusting in it and get into that big little word, them. Father, forgive them. All inclusive. There is room for every sinner in that little word, them. Everybody, no matter what they've done, can never go crawl to a hole and say, I am too unworthy for Christ. Many people have crawled inside that blessed pronoun to find the forgiveness of their sins and bask in it and say, thank you, God, for what you've done for me. They've heard the prayer of Jesus, dared to hope that God would show them mercy. What started to happen that very afternoon, one of the criminals crucified with Jesus came to faith before he died. Could this have been because he heard Jesus ask for his enemies to be forgiven? Probably so. One of the soldiers also came to faith in Christ. One of the very soldiers Jesus prayed for God to forgive. So the Savior's prayer was starting to get answered. In the coming weeks and months, for example, many priests would trust in Jesus for their salvation. We read in Acts 6, verse 7, a great many priests became obedient to the faith. Imagine that. Many in the Sanhedrin, people who were just convinced that he was not the Messiah, who were convinced that their ways were right, came to saving faith. That's a 180. If people like that hardened in their sin could come to Christ, anybody can come to Christ. God's been answering that prayer ever since, encouraging sinners to believe that we will find mercy in the Father's forgiveness. And Jesus has been praying this prayer at the right hand of the Father ever since. He intercedes for the people he died to save. Fields are white into harvest. Pray the Lord to send laborers into the harvest. Other sheep I have who are not yet of this fold, I must bring them also. He's praying now for his elect throughout the world to come to him. Even now at the Father's right hand, he prays for the forgiveness of people yet to come. He prays from the throne of grace the same way he prayed from the cross. Hebrews 7:25 says he always lives to make intercession. That's for us. Father, forgive. And he did. Charles Ryle wrote, we've probably not the least idea how many of the conversions to God at Jerusalem which took place during the first 6 months after the crucifixion who were the result of this marvelous prayer. We talked about the repentant thief or the centurion, but how many other people heard that prayer, repented, and came to Christ that day? Maybe the 3,000 converted at Pentecost were a result of the prayer Jesus uttered from the cross. We don't know it. We cannot say they did. Can't say that they didn't. We know that that wondrous prayer was heard, and God used it in people's lives. So many people have been converted by this prayer since that time, As has been explained in scores of services today, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. It teaches Jesus is amazingly compassionate. He's tremendously, tremendously gracious. And no one on earth, either now or at any other time, who's too far gone or too hard of heart for him to care for. You know, even now, the Jewish people are searching for Nazis who committed heinous crimes during World War II. They're now in their 90s. Some weeks ago, there was a story about a man, I think, lives in Michigan. He's in his 90s, and they want him sent back to Jerusalem for war crimes. And he said, I was only doing what I was told to do. Well, that doesn't matter now any more than it did then. But see, Jesus has mercy. Forgive them for what they did. You might say justice needs to be done, and justice is done to those who don't repent, but grace is given to those who do. There's no one on earth, either now or at any other time, who's too far gone to be forgiven. He cares for us. He offered us forgiveness, and we've taken it because of the shed blood of his precious Son, and believe on the Lord Jesus. But something else we need to understand about this first saying of Jesus from the cross, and it's this. Not only was this a prayer for forgiveness, and a great prayer for forgiveness, it was also a forgiveness prayed for at a tremendous cost, because we learn from his prayer that forgiveness does not come cheap. And the reason forgiveness does not come cheap is because God is God, the holy, just ruler of the universe. And a just God must act justly. So it's because Jesus was taking the place of sinners like us in his death, taking our place, that he could pray, Father, forgive them. God was able to forgive because he was not simply forgetting about it or overlooking our sin. He was dealing with it. He was providing for its just punishment. But he punished our sin in the person of his Son instead of in the person of the sinner. I said it this morning, God gave his best to save the worst. In Romans 5, Paul said, one would hardly die for a righteous man, but Christ died for sinful people. At the right time, he died for the ungodly, died for us. Now, we'll not be able to plead innocence of sin because we're not innocent. Our only hope is the death of Christ on our behalf. So do we believe that he died for us on the cross and forgave our sins? Again, Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the heart of the gospel. That's the heart of our faith. So what makes this prayer so powerful? It's powerful because it was prayed to the Father, who is none other than God Almighty, the first person of the Trinity. It's powerful because it's prayed by the chosen one, Jesus the Son, the Christ of God. So here is a conversation that takes place within the Holy Trinity. The Son prays to the Father. How can his prayer not receive its answer? Jesus said that the Father always hears the Son. When the Son prays for us to the Father, our sins will surely be forgiven. He's praying for us. So consider further, this prayer was offered from the cross. So when he prayed it, he's providing the basis for our forgiveness. He's dying on the cross for us to be forgiven. So if the Father needed a just reason to forgive us, all he needed to do is see where Jesus was praying the prayer. Dying for us on the cross. Praying on the cross. The very cross where he was bleeding and dying under the curse of God's wrath. Suffering the penalty we deserve for our sins. That's amazing to think about. See, the crucifixion that some men scorn today was the very death that made our salvation possible. It was not saying that Jesus saved. It's just not by saying Jesus saved sinners. He died for sinners. And our salvation was gained at the precious cost of his royal blood and by the loving heart of his intercession. So if we believe in the King who died for us on the cross, the King who was counted as a criminal and who was stripped and mocked, then we too receive his royal pardon. But now our lives should demonstrate his mercy as the gift of our own forgiveness to others. Jesus said, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. He not only said this, but he also did it by praying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. Once we receive forgiveness, we have to pray it for others, including our worst enemies. See, whenever we hear again the first words of Jesus from the cross, we have to ask, is there anybody to whom I need to extend forgiveness? Somebody who has betrayed me? Somebody who's really, really hurt me? I told you I have a jail ministry. I was talking to Jonathan this past week in the jail and said, have you extended forgiveness to people who have hurt you? And he thought about it. I don't know if I've done that. And I said, well, you know what forgive means? It means that you are no longer in my debt. So I'm not holding anybody in debt to me. See, they can't hurt me. I choose to let them hurt me. I may stew over something. They may sleep like babies at night. So have I forgiven someone? No matter what they've done, can I say, I forgive you? That's a tough thing to say. I forgive you. I do not hold you in my debt. So we have to think about that. Am I there yet? Maybe something that we are still working out in our life. One man who received forgiveness for himself and prayed it for his enemies was a man named Jacob DeShazer. DeShazer was a crew member on one of the bombers that made the daring Doolittle raid on Japan after the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor in World War II. His plane was shot down over Japan. He was in prison for more than 3 years. DeShazer was often tortured, spent more of his time in solitary confinement. He was not a believer. But toward the end of his captivity, he was given a Bible, and he read it from cover to cover. Somewhere between his first and sixth reading, he came to faith in Christ. He repented of his sins and received his pardon through the cross. Not long after the war ended and he was released from his captivity, DeShazer became convinced that he should return to Japan and preach the gospel. He wanted to love his former enemies by sharing with them the message of God's forgiveness. As part of his evangelistic ministry, he wrote a pamphlet called I Was a Prisoner of Japan. 1 million copies were printed, and people all over Japan read the pamphlet, and many heard the gospel for the very first time. In the providence of God, one of the men who read DeShazer's pamphlet was a man named Mitsuo Fukida. He was the lead pilot in the attack on Pearl Harbor, the very man who gave the infamous order to attack Tora, Tora, Tora. Fukida saw the pamphlet at a railway station, and at first he was inclined to throw it away. But when he noticed that it was written by an American pilot, he decided to read it. Somewhere deep in his heart, he was longing for forgiveness, hoping somehow to forgive and be forgiven. After he read DeShazer's pamphlet, Fukida obtained a Bible and began to read it. The verse that changed his life came from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, verse 34. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. As quick as a blink, Fukida knew that the Jesus he saw on the cross had mercy for his sins and would give him the grace to forgive his enemies. See Jesus the way Fukida did. We hear a powerful prayer from the cross. We've received the pardon he offers. As quick as a blink, we've been forgiven. So have we extended the forgiveness that Jesus gave us to others? So Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing, and he did at the price of his own life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the example of our blessed Lord Jesus, who died for us, forgave us of our sins. May we bask in the glory of what you've done and make sure we've forgiven others as you have forgiven us. In Jesus' name, amen.